On October the 10th, 1945, in Europe, the sky turned dark, and in the months that followed, the weather went crazy. In Germany, it rained so heavily that corpses began to float around in cemeteries. The rain seemed like it would never stop. People began to travel the streets by boat in Thorn, Poland. And the cause of this was that out in the ocean, a giant volcano had erupted. It began to make history with what was called a mini ice age for the next decade after that in Europe. The interesting thing about it, scientists knew that's what was causing it, or at least they were mostly sure. And the reason they were mostly sure is because they were never able to actually find the volcano. They knew it happened, all of the signs, symptoms, everything, but they were not able to find the volcano. Even now, they're not exactly sure where this happened. But that goes to show you that, and many other examples I could give, just because you can't see something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. I mean, you can see the evidence of something. And that is certainly the case with the God that we serve. Just because we can't see him physically, it doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. We see evidence of him all around. But if we're all honest, there are times in our lives where it's harder to believe that God is real, that he knows what he's doing, and that he really is in control. I mean, we could all sit here and pretend that we never have those thoughts of, God, are you really sure you know what you're doing here? But I think we've all been there. Maybe you haven't, but I have in my life, where I've wondered what it is that God was doing and if he truly was in control of my life. And we see that in Malachi, the nation of Israel is right there this morning. Now, self-inflicted, their problems that we have seen and will continue to see today, but they still are doubting God, and they are still confused about whether or not he's in control. But today we're going to look at some truths about God that will help us know that he is right where he's supposed to be when we need him the most. We're in this series through Malachi, the promise of covenant. We've talked about the nation of Israel, where they are. They've returned from captivity about 100 years on the backside of that return. The temple's been rebuilt. Nehemiah returned to lead in rebuilding the walls. He led the nation to revival, to repentance, and then he returned back to his position as cupbearer to the king in Persia. But then things fell apart again. Things began to crumble for the nation of Israel. They're facing economic problems. I mean, there's a lack of faith on the part of the people. We've talked about how much of a disaster worship is because they're not giving God their best, a lack of commitment. Their faith had just become a religious ritual. All of these things are happening. So Nehemiah returns again to lead them. And we think it's about this time. We don't have a lot of history on Malachi, but we think it's about this time that Malachi comes on the scene with this message of a call for the nation of Israel to return to the Lord once again, a call of repentance on the nation of Israel. And of course, this is the last message that we see before John the Baptist comes on the scene in the New Testament. This is that call on Israel to be prepared for the coming Messiah. They know the Messiah is going to come, and they needed to be faithful so that they were prepared. Now, the people in Malachi are under the old covenant. You and I are now under the new covenant, and the Messiah has already come, right? Jesus has come. He lived. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. But we also know that he's coming again. And the call that we see for the nation of Israel in Malachi is applicable to us under the new covenant because we need to be faithful so that we are prepared for his second coming. And we do that through faithfulness and through following some spiritual habits. The purpose of this series and the purpose of the call for the nation of Israel is to develop spiritual habits that the nation would allow them to express their passion for and commitment to Jesus. And we should want to develop those same spiritual habits that will express our passion for and commitment to Jesus. We've talked about commitment itself. We've talked about worship. We've talked about leadership. We've talked about relationships. And today we're going to talk about faith, trusting God, even trusting that he's working, even when it seems like he's not. Because there are times in our lives where it seems like he's not working, but he is very much working. He is always busy behind the scenes working, even when we don't see him. We think about all of the troubling things going on in our world. They were facing a lot of difficulties. There's a lot of troubling things going on in our world. War, terrorism, economic troubles, the breakdown of the family in our society. I read a statistic a few weeks ago, a Barna study, that talked about how more cities were becoming what they call post-Christian. The church is in decline. That and other studies have found. There's a lot of reason to be concerned about the state of our society, right? And it would be easy, because of all of those things, to begin to doubt whether or not God was really working, to doubt what he was doing, to doubt God himself. It would be very easy to doubt him. And that's exactly what the people are doing in Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verses 6, which is where we'll be today. They've lost their respect for God. They want to know, God, why won't you put an end to all of these troubles that we're facing? They're asking God why he's allowing things to happen. They've questioned his love already in chapter 1, verse 2. They've disgraced his name in chapter 1, verse 6. They've defiled their relationships. Husbands are divorcing their wives to marry pagan wives and beginning to worship their idols. And now they're questioning the faithfulness of God and the justice of God. The question was and is, that was for them and is for many people today, where is God? Where is he? So let's look, reading in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. How have you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is delighted with them, or else where is the God of justice? They're asking, where is God? And then chapter 3, verse 1, see, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies, because I, the Lord, have not changed. You, descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. So what do we need to know about God that will help us in times of trouble? Some truths. First, we need to remember that God is God and we are not. I think it's just good to be reminded of that from time to time, because that's really the biggest problem we have as humans, isn't it? Go back to the fall of man. What was Eve and Adam really tempted by? Being like God. Knowing everything that he knew. That's how Satan tempted them. And the same is true for us. The biggest idol that we have in our lives is ourselves. We want to be in charge. We want to control things, but we can't control. We have no true control. It's an illusion when we think we do. And we're reminded of that from time to time in life. And we need to be reminded that God is God and we are not. God is patient. He is kind. But we see here the people actually wearied him. Now, this isn't wearied in a physical sense, okay? That's not what this is talking about. God does not grow weary. For one thing, he doesn't have a physical body in the sense that we do. He doesn't grow tired in the sense that we do. He's perfect. He doesn't grow tired. This is talking about how the nation of Israel, they ask, how have we wearied him? Well, they wearied him with the sins, emotionally, with the sins that they were committing, all the sins that we've already covered, and Malachi covers some more here in this passage today, but they were wearying him, and that he was growing impatient with them. God is patient, and he's long-suffering, but he will judge sin, and he's judging their sin. That's why they're experiencing all of the difficulties that they are experiencing. Difficulties aren't always a result of directly a result of our sin, but many times they are. And in this case, for the nation of Israel, they were. The people were wearying God with their sins, and they were disgracing God. They were questioning God. They accused him of being unjust. And they doubted him. Now, there's a lot of reasons to doubt individuals in our lives. An article I found talked about the top phone scams in 2023. I got one of these calls the other day. One of them is the text message, the wrong number text message that you'll receive. I got one from the other day to somebody named Susie or something. I don't know. Hey, Susie, how you doing? Been a long time. And you'll see, some of you probably had these, like they've texted the wrong number, and they actually have a name in there. The worst thing, here's a tip, the worst thing you can do is text back and say, I'm not Susie, because they will try to start a conversation with you, all right? They'll try to, it could be anything, it could be like, you know, a missed appointment or anything like that, but if they get you in conversation, they'll try to bait you and draw you into buying something or joining a website that you shouldn't join or something like that. They'll send you a link so that you click on that link, and once you click on that link, they've got you. They've got your information, or heaven forbid, if you actually attempt to buy something they're trying to sell, they'll get your financial information. Don't respond. Don't even respond with stop, because that gives them access that they normally wouldn't have. That's one of the many scams. The text message or email you might get saying that UPS or FedEx is attempting to deliver a package that you didn't order to your house and they can't find you. They'll send you a link to follow that supposedly UPS. Don't ever follow that link, okay? I mean, there are tons and tons of scams out there today that we see, and they've more than quadrupled in the past 5, 6, 7 years. They're getting more and more creative as time goes on, but they all serve one purpose, and that's to trick you into revealing some of your personal information. And we see that kind of stuff everywhere, don't we? And it's easy to grow cynical. It's easy to grow untrustworthy. And there are some people in life that we should not trust. Whoever's calling me Susie over my text messages, I should not trust, all right? And I don't even remember if that's the name. I'll have to look later to see what it actually was. But it wasn't my name. I know that. But we should never doubt God. We may have reason to doubt other people, but we really don't have reason to doubt God. It's easy to fall into that. And I've admitted to you that I have at times. I mean, we tend to fall into that. But the truth is, when I doubted God, it wasn't right. When you've doubted God, it wasn't right. When the nation of Israel was doubting God, it wasn't right. We have absolutely no reason to doubt God. When you look back at his track record of keeping his promises, it's perfect. He's faithful. An important point from verse 17 of chapter 2. They had wearied God, and we too can weary God by doubting him and questioning his faithfulness. We need to remember that God will act in his time. And it's the in his time part we have a problem with, isn't it? waiting on the Lord, but he will act. The Jewish people were cynical. They were skeptical. They were basically saying, hey, God, we've tried to serve you. We've tried to do it your way. We came back to the land. We rebuilt the temple. We rebuilt the walls. We repented. It was revival. We've done all this stuff you've asked us to do. We've worshiped you. We've sacrificed. And you're not coming through. And by the way, you must really love these evil people that are wealthy, because here we are poor and they are wealthy and they continue to succeed in their evil ways. You know, when are you going to right all of the wrongs and punish sin? They're asking this, completely ignoring their own sin, by the way. But that's what they're saying here. They're asking, where's the God of justice? Put another way, why do good people suffer while evil people seem to prosper? That question's been asked a few times in history, right? By God's people and by other people, because sometimes it does seem that way. But here's the thing. They had forgotten the terms of the covenant they had made with God and the conditions of those covenant. God was keeping his end of the bargain. They were not. They were not keeping their part of the covenant they had made with God, the conditions that had been laid down by the prophets. If, and we see this, we're seeing it as we read through the Old Testament, we see it time and time again, if the people obeyed God's law, God would bless them with all they needed. But they were not obeying God's law. One phrase sticks out in verse 1, the God you seek. And the reason that sticks out is because they really weren't seeking God with their lives and with their actions. The same people who were claiming righteousness and claiming to be good and suffering while evil people prospered, these were the same people that were presenting God their offerings, their blemished animals as offerings less than their best. They were complaining about how much of a nuisance it was to go through the act of worship of God. They were marrying pagans, worshiping idols. They were divorcing their wives. If God blessed them, then he wouldn't be keeping his end of the covenant. He would not be faithful. A lot of their suffering was self-inflicted. God's response to them through Malachi is basically, evil is short-lived. He's calling them, though, to repentance. God is not asleep. He's very much awake. He sees everything that's going on, what evil people are doing and what his people are doing, and he will act in his time. Something we need to remember, divine justice will certainly be carried out, but on God's timetable, not ours. One day he will right all the wrongs. One day the scales will be balanced, but it will happen in his time, on his timetable, not ours. God tells him he's going to send two messengers. The first messenger, anybody want to guess? John the Baptist. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is referring to John the Baptist, confirmed in all four Gospels. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 10. This is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before me. Now look again at chapter 3, verse 1. See, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Very similar, right? Jesus is quoting Malachi here. He's referencing that. Jesus was obviously quoting that. John was the forerunner. Now, a forerunner would go out before a royal procession and clear the way, literally, like the pathway, the roads that were taken, get all the debris out of the way, all of the junk, so that the king would have a clear path to come through in this procession. That was the forerunner's job. He was given the unique privilege of clearing the way for the king. And John the Baptist was given the unique ministry of ministering at the close of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. He was the forerunner. He came to prepare the way for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. And Isaiah wrote about John's ministry in Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. The voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear and all humanity together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The idea, again, the forerunner prepares the way for the king. John prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus by preaching the word, preaching repentance to the crowds so that they would be prepared for his arrival, for his ministry. The nation of Israel, Malachi, is preaching, prepare yourself for the coming Messiah. Return to the Lord. But how does this answer the question, where is God, God's justice for his people? Well, when Jesus came and he died on the cross, he completely satisfied the justice of God. This is all pointing forward, for them pointing forward to the coming of Christ. He's saying one day it will be satisfied. Justice will be served. He paid the penalty for sins, the sins of the world. He vindicated the holiness of God. Nobody can truly say God isn't just. The cross of Christ is proof that the same God who ordained the law of sin and death also paid the price for the sins of mankind, thereby satisfying his own justice. Only he could do that. He willingly died for sinners. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, God is both just and justifier of all who trust him. There's the condition. You have to put your faith in him. You have to trust in Christ for salvation, but your sins can be paid for. They already have been if you're willing to accept him. He paid for them on the cross. And he can only do that because he's God. He took our place. He satisfied our sin debt. So when times are confusing, when God is tough to understand, focus on that. I mean, that's one glorious example of the fact that God is God and we are not. He could pay our sins, we could not, because we're not God. God is God and we are not. Malachi also talks about a second messenger. And this is where we learn that God has a plan, even if we don't see it. Chapter 3, verse 1, the messenger of covenant. The first reference is about John the Baptist, which is about Jesus' first coming. The second reference is about his second coming and the judgment that will come with him and the justice that will come with him. He's going to prove that God is just by purifying his people and judging all of those who are not his, who are sinners and have not accepted Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant because he's fulfilled all the demands of the covenant in his life. He suffered the penalties of death. He was crucified. He was buried, yet he rose again. He brought in a new covenant, the old covenant of the law. He brought in a new covenant of grace where forgiveness is available because of his death. His sacrifice, by his death on the cross, Jesus established a new covenant with everyone who believes in him. But he will come again. He came in the past, and he will come again. And his second coming is going to be sudden, it's going to be unexpected, and his purpose then, the first coming was to bring grace, a covenant of grace. The second coming, his purpose is going to be to judge sinners and to establish his kingdom, new heaven, new earth, once and for all. There will be judgment. Grace is available now. It won't be available then. Matthew 24, 36, we see, now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And unfortunately, there are going to be some who are not prepared on that day. Now, our job as believers while we're here is to make sure that number is smaller and smaller. Now, God saves, don't misunderstand, but we are called to spread the gospel, the Great Commission. If you're a Christian and you're still alive, which I think everybody out there is right now, the lights are bright, then you have a job to do. Now, we do that in a lot of different ways. We share the gospel in different ways. It's not different messages, it's one message through Christ alone, but there are different ways we reach people, but we all have that in common. We are here to share the gospel, but we know that unfortunately there will be some who do not accept Christ. And that phrase, whom you delight in, gives the idea that the Jews in Malachi's day were hoping that the day of the Lord would come soon. Problem is, they weren't prepared for that. They could say that all they wanted and hope that, genuinely hope that all they wanted, but they didn't realize what a terrible day it was going to truly be for the whole earth, especially for those who were not prepared. They were like the people in Amos' day who had the same false confidence. They felt like they were ready for the coming day of the Lord. Look at Amos 5, 18 through 20. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be like a man who flees from a lion only to have a bear confront him. He goes home and he rests his hand against the wall only to have a snake bite him. That's pretty bad luck, isn't it? Won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light? Even gloom without any brightness in it? So when the Jews in Malachi's time read the prophets, here's their mistake. They only saw the promises and the blessings, which it is full of those, right, for his people. But they celebrated the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. They focused on the promises and the blessings, but then they overlooked all the prophecies that talked about worldwide terror and God's wrath pouring down on the earth. There were plenty of those too, but they were conveniently ignoring those. And because of that, they were ignoring the fact that God will judge and punish all of those who had rejected him. And that's exactly what they were doing right now. They were rejecting God. So they could talk about how they longed for the day of the Lord all they wanted, but the reality was they were not prepared for the day of the Lord. They weren't prepared for Jesus' first coming. And explains why a lot of Jews rejected him. They just weren't prepared for that. For believers, even for believers, listen, I am covered by the blood of Christ. And I look forward to the day that my faith will become reality. But you know what? If I'm honest, I'm a little scared about standing before Christ, even in the judgment of the righteous. I mean, that all my sins, I mean, they're covered by Christ, but the Bible's pretty clear. We will all stand before Christ in judgment. The judgment of the righteous, although Jesus will step forward and say, he is mine, still it's going to be frightening. From what I've studied and what I read, it's going to be frightening. But thank God that's nothing for me. That's nothing compared to what those who are lost will experience. The wrath of God poured out on the earth. Now, we can have debates about pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, but here's what we know. It's going to be bad. In my heart, I hope it's pre-trib, so I won't have to experience it. But we can debate that all day long. If you want to know my thoughts on that, I'll share it outside this sermon, okay? I've studied it extensively. Fairly extensively, and I'll share with you what I think, but here's what I know. God's wrath is going to pour down on this earth, and it will be destroyed. And for those who don't know him, there will be no hope. And they will stand before Christ, but unfortunately, there will be no hope then either. Grace will not be available then. And the Jews are looking forward to this day like, hey, we'll have it made. Well, not necessarily. God still has a plan for his nation, which we'll see, but he for them in this time, in this moment, they were not prepared. And Malachi describes for them what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to purify the Jewish nation, especially the priests. He's going to bring swift judgment to sinners who arrogantly disobeyed him. God had a plan for his people, even if they didn't understand it, even if they didn't see it. And he still has a plan for the nation of Israel today. If you read Revelation, you see that. God has a plan for the nation. He's not done with his people yet, with Israel. And his work of purification of his people, it's going to be trying, and it would be tough to endure. Verse 2, that refiner's fire is talking about heating metal to the point where the impurities rise to the top and it can be skimmed off so that what's left is pure metal. Now, that you may know, the other reference that's a little tougher to understand, the launderer's bleach or the fuller's soap, if you've got the King James Version, they would have understood that. It would have made them think about the fuller's field outside of Jerusalem. They would take, those doing laundry would take the laundry there, they would add soap, and one of the things that they would do, they would add soap and water and repeatedly step on the clothes to clean them. I mean, it was a tough process, cleaning those dirty clothes. And so what he's saying here is that God is going to wash his people like a launderer washes dirty clothes, which was much tougher before, you know, washing machines. Like a launderer washes dirty clothes, and he's going to purify them the way a jeweler purifies precious metals in his furnace. It would be painful, but the end result would be purity. He's going to prepare his people. Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. God will be in the purifying business when he returns. At Christ's second coming, the righteous will be delivered and the wicked will be judged. Justice will be served. Again, all wrongs will be righted. Everything will be settled on that day. And he's going to purify the nation of Israel. We who are in Christ are going to be taken home and perfected as well. We will be totally pure on that day. And then our offerings, and only then, will our offerings be perfectly pleasing to God. Our offerings of praise. You know, part of God's plan includes judgment. Where's the God of justice, they ask? Well, he's going to come. And that's going to be a terrible day for those who are without Christ and living in sin. Chapter 3, verse 2 asks, who can endure the day of his coming? Well, only those who are in Christ. Only those who have repented of sin, turned from sin, turned to God through Jesus Christ, and received forgiveness of sin that's only available through Jesus Christ. But those who are found in sin will be judged. So God has a plan, even if we don't understand it. God is God, we are not, and he does have a plan, even if we don't understand it. Because here's the thing, they're asking, God, why don't you judge sin? Well, part of the reason is because he's still got and he will judge sin, but part of the reason his wrath isn't pouring down on the nation of Israel here in this moment, like it will in the end of times, is because he's still got a plan that he's going to complete for that nation. I mean, his plan went beyond these people in this time, the coming of the Messiah and salvation for all those who trust Christ, and the ultimate plan that God has for Israel that's yet to be seen. God has a plan. And what we see throughout Scripture is that the third truth, God is faithful even when we're not. God was being faithful. They're questioning his faithfulness. They're questioning his justice. And the reality is, by not ending the world right there, God was being faithful to his promise of salvation. By not annihilating the nation of Israel, because his plan was to bring about the Messiah through that nation. He could have wiped them out and been justified in doing so, but he didn't because his plan went beyond them. The fact that he wasn't doing that was proof of his faithfulness. And what was the reason for the sins we saw in verse 5? Well, the people who were committing them just simply didn't fear God. They thought that God was like them, that he would just close his eyes to their sins and pretend like it wasn't happening. They weren't taking his command seriously. They were breaking his law. But just like the Lord says in Psalm 50, verse 21, you have done these things, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you, but I will rebuke you and lay out the case before you. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is as he's always been and will be. His word is sure, and he certainly has not changed his mind about sin. He does not change. He keeps his word. Think about it. The truth that God does not change is one of the most important theological statements in the Bible, because it speaks to who he is. God cannot become better because he's already perfect. He cannot learn more because he's already omniscient. He knows all. And he cannot become more powerful because he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He doesn't change. He doesn't get any worse, and he doesn't improve because he's perfect. He is. And he always will be. Always has been, and he always will be. Walter C. Kaiser said this. He said, with respect to God's essence, attributes, moral character, and determination to punish sin and reward goodness, there can be no variation or inconsistency. With regard to these characteristics, there is absolute and unconditional dependability. We can depend on God. He's perfect. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He does not change. The Jews would have been glad to see that God was unchanging in his nature, his purposes, and his promises. They should have been, rather, because if not, he would have destroyed them for their sins. But again, God's going to keep his word, and Israel will never fully be destroyed because God promised that. Had he destroyed them, had he truly punished sin by destroying them in that moment, he would not be keeping his promise that he would never fully destroy Israel, because his plan was bigger. Moses assured the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4:31, he will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors that he swore to them by the oath, because the Lord your God is compassionate, a compassionate God. And God promises, his promises are just as dependable today as they were then. Romans 11:29, God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable. If he calls you, he will not revoke that call to whatever he calls you to. He promised the nation of Israel he would not destroy them. He was not going to take that back because that would make him less than perfect. He calls you into a relationship with him and you accept that. He's not going to take that back, because that would make him less than perfect. He calls you to a ministry. He's not going to take that back, because that would make him less than perfect. He gives you a plan for your life. While that plan may adapt and change over time, the plan he has for you is perfect. He will not take that back, because he's God. You learn more about that plan as you grow, and as he continues to mold you and shape you, but the plan he has for you, he had long before you were born, because he's perfect. The same principle applies to us today. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To claim anything less is to doubt God's perfection, to doubt who he is. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, true confession, true repentance leads to salvation. God is faithful to his promises. He's promised to protect us, to be with us. He hasn't promised us a cushy life with no troubles, but he's promised to protect us in this dangerous world full of pain and suffering. In this world, you will have trouble, he said, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. He will protect us. He will provide for us. And thank God he has promised to finish the work he started in us. He's faithful to complete his work. That work will be complete when he takes us home to be with him. Not before. We're a work in progress until that day. But one day, he will take us home to be with him, and his work will be complete in us. But God is trustworthy. We can know that. There's a photo that came out in 2017. I'll show it to you. Just stay on that one for a little while, all right? Now, what this photo claimed, everybody knows who Amelia Earhart is, right? She was a famous pilot and was lost. Lost in 1937. She disappeared and was never found. Well, this photo claimed that there's been a theory all along that maybe she did safely land the plane and was captured by the Japanese. Okay? Tensions were high, that she was captured and placed in a camp and died in that camp somewhere. That's been a theory. Well, this photo surfaced just a few years ago, and the claim is that in the center there that's highlighted, that's Amelia Earhart, and that the ship over there to the right is actually carrying her wrecked plane, and that her on the left there is her co-pilot, whose name I just forgot, Fred Noonan, that they both of those pictures at least resemble them, okay? And the History Channel did this huge special on it. We watched it. It was very interesting. And like many of those specials, they ended it. They presented all this potential evidence and ended it with, well, we really don't know for sure. I mean, that's kind of the way it was. I mean, you watch those types of things, which I always get sucked into those things, and I'm disappointed at the end every time. You'd think I'd learn. But that was the special, and they did present a lot of evidence, so-called evidence. The parts of a plane were found near where this was that matched the type of plane she was flying. They had an eyewitness that swears that he saw her after she had been captured, and all of this. They presented a fairly convincing case, not ironclad, because it ended with uncertainty, but a fairly convincing case. I have to admit that by the end of the show, I was thinking, hey, this could be real. Well, turns out, not a few weeks, I think, later, someone who's a Japanese blogger came out and found out there's one problem with this photo. It was taken in 1935. And in case you weren't following me, that was 2 years before she disappeared. There's a book, it's a travelogue, a Japanese travelogue that this picture is in, and the book, the copyright on the book is 1935. Got my hopes up that they had finally found Amelia Earhart, or at least what happened to her, and there the rug pulled right out from under me, as well as anybody else who watched that special and thought, hey, maybe they finally found her. You know, the truth is, we may never know what happened to her. I mean, you know, there's going to be things, theories like this that pop up all the time. We may, for years, people have wondered, and we may never truly know. And there's a lot of things in life, and you have to just resign yourself. There's a lot of things in life that you may never know. You may never have all the reasons why things happen, good and bad. There are plenty of things in this life that we won't know. When we get to heaven, it'll all make sense. But right now, we have to live with a certain amount of uncertainty. But let me assure you of something. While there's plenty of things we don't know for sure, one thing we can know for sure is that God is where He is. He's exactly where He's supposed to be, doing exactly what He's supposed to be doing. And when life is tough, and some of you are going through some tough stuff right now, I know. When life is difficult, when it's painful, and when you begin to doubt where God is and what He's doing, you just remember His faithfulness. Be honest about how you feel. Tell God how you're feeling. He already knows. Don't hold back. Share your heart, share your doubts, share your confusion, but land in His faithfulness. Pour over the Scriptures. Example after example after example of God's faithfulness. Don't ever doubt what He's doing or whether or not He's working, because He's working. Move forward to the last book of this Bible and read how the story ends, because we know how the story is going to end. Justice will be served. Evil will be punished once and for all and dealt with once and for all. The reason God is delaying right now is because He's waiting for all that are going to be saved to be saved. And no, that's not a Calvinistic statement. That's just the truth. God knows everything. He's waiting for that last person to accept Him that's going to accept Him. And in that moment, He will come in the twinkling of an eye. And all will be dealt with. The question for you and me, just as it was for the nation of Israel, is, are we prepared for that? The only way you can be prepared is to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Grace is available now. It may not be available tomorrow. I don't know the future. Only God does. Grace is available now. You can accept Christ and be saved. So from an eternal standpoint, we're prepared. But I guess you could say there's another way we're prepared. There's prepared in the sense of whether or not you're saved, but there's also preparedness in the sense of whether or not you're faithful. Are you ready for the return of Christ by proving faithful, by practicing obedience in your relationship with Him? Your soul may be secure, but are you living for Christ? What are you doing with all that God has given you? They were God's chosen people, but they were not being faithful with what God had given them. They were making a mockery of worship, a mockery of God, and they were being mocked as His people as a result. God was being mocked because of them. We've been given great blessing, great privilege, a great inheritance through Christ. What are we doing with it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the challenge in Your word to be prepared. God, thank You for all that You've done for us by providing salvation, by sustaining us and providing for us day to day, by giving us the provisions that we need and what we need each day to not only survive but to thrive as Your people, to live out our faith and share the gospel through word and deed, supernatural strength to face life's difficulties and to do the things that You've called us to do. I could go on and on and on about the many ways that You have blessed us. But sometimes, Lord, instead of being thankful, we complain and we doubt and we question when we should be praising and thanking and trusting. Lord, I pray that You would remind us each day of Your faithfulness, that we would look for that, that we would seek You each day and accept the truth of who You are. You are God and we are not. You have a plan that You are working and will complete, even if it doesn't seem like it. And God, we can trust You and depend on You and have faith in You because You are faithful, always have been, and always will be. Lord, help us to trust in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for our time of decision?